It was really neat to see those kids up here and the families. I was visiting one of them at the hospital when their baby was born, and I was concerned for the father, always concerned for the dad, asking him how his back was and everything. And he told me, "Well, I'm doing good. I got a steak and potato dinner at the hospital." And I thought, "Wow, I got Panda Express when my kids came home." And I was complaining about that to my wife in good Christian fashion until she reminded me that they're going to be up all night. That baby's not going to sleep, so let them have their steak and potato. So anyway, well, that leads to our sermon for this morning. I want to begin by asking you a question. What was the best day of your life? You ever thought about that before? When you think of the greatest thing that's ever happened to you as a person, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? I ask you that because there's different ways to answer the question. For example, some of you would say your wedding. That was the best day of your life. The moment you met your spouse at the altar and repeated the vows that the minister gave to you in order to say, "I do," as everyone cheered and hooped and hollered, especially if your in-laws come from Georgia the way mine did. They were out of control. Thought they were going to... I got stories. I won't tell you all the stories. But having said that, that wasn't the only time that that side of the family got excited over something in our past. Another one was when our kids were born. And we brought them home from the hospital so we could let them hold them. I never heard so much oohing and awing before in my life. They were so overcome with joy, they didn't talk to me for a month after that. I had to keep saying, "Do you guys remember me?" You know, I mean, the kids aren't that cute, for crying out loud. Others of you might say, well, it was the afternoon you graduated from college when you think of this. Maybe it was when you bought your first home, paid off your first car. We could go on and on. The truth is, there's lots of good ways to discuss this. Unless Jesus Christ is concerned, then it's different. In regards to him, there is one day that stands out above the rest, and it's found in John 20, as we just read about. Because in this chapter, the Apostle John is continuing his account of a life of Christ by telling us about a time when Mary saw Jesus and embraced him. It's the happiest day of her life. He walked right up to her, and when he did, she gave him one of those big bear hugs because she knew that the cross, he defeated it, sin and death, he defeated it, the devil and demons and all the powers of hell, he defeated them because he came back again from the grave. Amen. And as a result, she couldn't let him go. He had to say, "Stop clinging to me, Mary." It's something we all should do today. God wants this miracle to affect us. He doesn't want you to be unmoved by what this says. He intends for it to reach down until it stirs something in your soul and makes you want to hug the Savior. This morning, we are back in the Gospel of John, and it's mentioned several miracles that Jesus has done, and they go like this. Just a quick summary. In John 2, he turned water into wine. Chapter 5, he healed an invalid. Chapter 6, he walked on water. Chapter 9, he healed a blind man. Chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the tomb, and now, skipping ahead a little bit, he's going to raise himself. And the special thing about this last one is it made such an impression on this audience of one that she never forgot it. It turned her whole world upside down. I mean, one minute Mary's weeping, the next minute she's not. And one second she's upset, the next she's overcome with joy as the one who was beaten and bruised and pierced for our transgressions stood there in the flesh to call her by name. I don't know about you, but I've told you before, this part of the story always gets me. Because Jesus doesn't do a lot of things with Mary here. And what I mean is he doesn't preach a sermon to her. He just says, "Mary." And she lunges at him. Because she understood death did not change their relationship. Jesus loved her in life. He loved her past life. In the same way he'll do for every child of God here in this room today. I think one reason people are afraid of death is they forget this, even as Christians. Some believe death is where you go to be alone. It's not. It's a place where you go to be with the Savior because of this event. Listen, friends, your wedding day was a big one. So was the birth of your child. It does not hold a candle to this. The Bible says this is our hope. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. And that's what we're going to talk about. That's just the introduction, by the way. I didn't preach the whole sermon yet. We're going to talk about three reports of the resurrection that should impact our lives. So if you're taking notes, this is the outline you have in your handouts. In John 20, in these first half of the chapter, we're going to look at three reports of the resurrection from those who saw it firsthand, or saw evidences of it firsthand. The first one is the report of Mary. The first report of the resurrection is the report of Mary, or we could say the first report from Mary, because Mary will go to the tomb twice that day. This is the first trip. If you look in your Bibles, verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week," which is Sunday, because Jesus was crucified on Friday, placed into the tomb on Friday. He stayed there all day on Saturday because it was a Sabbath. But once the Sabbath was over, first chance she got, Mary goes to see him. The text says she does this while it's dark. She left the city of Jerusalem where she was and went outside the walls, past the cross and the place of the skull where he was crucified, until she came to the tomb where his body laid. And let me just say a few words about that, because the background is interesting. If you look a few verses above this in your Bibles to John 19, verses 25 and 26, it says there were several people at the cross. You see that there? Five to be exact. One man, four women. The Apostle John was there, along with Jesus' mother, and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and this person, Mary Magdalene. She's a woman that Jesus drove seven demons out of earlier. Which means Mary Magdalene saw Jesus die. And she watched as they crucified him, and the Lord said, "It's finished." And then she saw, presumably, where they buried him. It's hard to not read between the lines and see that here. Because she watched while Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took him down from the cross, placed him in the empty tomb, and so now she's going to pay respects to the body. If you go to Jerusalem today, there's different sites for the empty tomb. I won't get into that whole discussion. You can talk to Pastor Diego. He'll talk to you for hours about that. By the way, there weren't too many people in the Bible who we find doing this. Mary was one of the last ones to see him in life. Now she'll be one of the first ones to see him in death. And as she arrives on the scene, verse 1 says, she saw that the stone had already been taken away. Now, the reason John says this is because Jewish tombs were typically small caves cut into the side of a hill. And they're protected from robbers by a large stone about 4 feet high or so, shoulder level, and placed into a groove that allowed it to move back and forth. Because it was so heavy, it weighed about a ton. And to set the scene further, once you walked past that stone and into the grave itself, there were two rooms. The first one contained a few slabs cut into the rock where the bodies were laid to decompose, one on each side of the doorway. They look like stone benches you could sit on. And further into the second room, you had several holes cut into the side of the walls called ossuaries. They look like cubby holes. If you've ever been to a kindergarten class and you see where they put their shoes, this is what they look like. And they were used to house the person's bones once the decomposition process was completed. Because the way it worked is that after all the flesh had rotted from the corpse in the first room, a slave would come and take the bones, you think your job stinks, and wrap them into a bundle and place them into a second room where they would remain indefinitely. So that if your loved ones wanted to visit your remains, that's where they could find them. It was because of this setup that the Jews could have family tombs that weren't all that big. when I think of a family tomb, I think of some massive structure. That wasn't the case. They were usually nothing more than a few open spaces under the ground with one corpse stacked upon another in this fashion. Except for Jesus' tomb. Because the Bible says Joseph had placed him into a what tomb? New tomb. Empty. There were no corpses in there, but his. Now, how much something like that would cost, I have no idea. But it explains here why Mary did not bother to go into it. Do you see that? Because when she saw the stone had been rolled away, she thought, well, I know what happened. Someone messed with the body. There's only one body in there. So verse 2 says, she ran. And that's a very logical thing to do. I mean, if you showed up early in the morning while it's still dark outside to pay your respects to a dead man and someone messed with his grave, you would run as well. Couldn't get out of there fast enough. Mary hadn't had her coffee yet. So it says she came to Simon Peter and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and she told them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. She doesn't even think about it. We don't know where they've laid him. Because Mary looked at all this and the conclusion was robbers. She saw what was going on with that stone being moved and she thought someone had kidnapped the body. Makes sense? I mean, Jesus' enemies wouldn't leave him alone in life. Why would they leave him alone in death? Not only have they crucified him in her mind, now they're coming back for more. And in her defense, a lot of people have thought that way throughout the years. One of the most common theories about the resurrection among skeptics is known as the stolen body theory, which claims that Jesus' enemies stole his corpse away while the guards were sleeping, and then the disciples went around and made up the story that he came back to life again. But just by explaining it, you can tell that's ridiculous. There's no way a group of men could sneak up to the tomb, roll that one-ton stone away while the guards didn't know. But Mary's processing things like this because this dear lady's in shock. This is traumatizing her. But it shows you that the first way the resurrection impacted someone in this text is by confusing them. That's Mary's response. She's dumbfounded. I mean, she loved the Lord, but she's baffled. She believed in Jesus and wanted to pay respects to him, but the sight of the stone being rolled away was more than she could handle. And that's interesting because it's not what you would expect to read here. You would think she would be thrilled to see this. So that when she came to the empty tomb, she would say, "It's about time. He's risen. He's been talking about that for months." Instead, she has a panic attack, like several others do. If you do a survey of this story in other Gospels, you find that the other women who came to the empty tomb, they had a panic attack. Their names were Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. They were just as bewildered by this as Mary was. So were the disciples. In fact, the apostle Thomas was so worked up, he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." He flat out refused. But the point is, this was a hard thing for everyone. That's why the Lord is so patient. He doesn't say, "You get one chance to believe this, Mary, and that's it. I will give you one opportunity to look at some evidence of my resurrection, no more." He doesn't. He gives her one chance after another. We need to do the same thing with people when they struggle with this issue. People struggle with death today, don't they? I'm not just talking about non-Christians, but believers. Some people we've seen here at our church face death with confidence. Others are frightened. That's why you don't want to say to them, "What's wrong with you?" when that happens. You need to tough it up. you should have a measure of compassion. There's probably no doctrine in the Bible harder to understand than this one. No one had ever seen a resurrection before. Or they had seen resurrections before, but not this kind of resurrection. The whole thing was a new experience. And it brings us to another report of the resurrection in this text. And that is the report of Peter and John. Because I just told you Mary was not the only one to come to the tomb on that day. There's others. So the second report is the report of Peter and John, who come as a pair. The Bible introduces them to you in verses 2 through 3 of John chapter 20, where it says this. It says, "So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that's the Apostle John, "and said to them, 'They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb." And as you read this, you can tell John does not explain where Peter and John were at this point. But later on, verse 19 says of chapter 20, that the disciples had gone into hiding in a place where the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. And the idea is Mary probably tracked them down there. That's noteworthy because what was Peter doing the last time we saw him in the Bible? He's betraying the Lord or denying him. Remember that? He's at the high priest's house turning his back on him. Three times, not just once or twice, but over and over again, repeatedly. And now here he is several days later with John, which means, get this, John forgave Peter. He didn't hold a grudge, tell him get lost. He let it go, and Mary must have known that or had some understanding of what's going on. So she found them together, told them what she saw, and verse 4 says the two of them ran off to the tomb. Remember, there's a lot of running going on. Because just like Mary, they leave the place where they're staying in Jerusalem. They go down the streets, outside the walls, past the place of crucifixion to where the burial plot was. And it says John came to the tomb first because some say he was younger than Peter and could run faster. That may be the case. I don't know. I mean, some old guys run fast. But another simpler explanation is because he was at the cross. And there's no doubt, I think, that he probably would have seen where they buried him as well. So he knew where to lead Peter. And when he got to the tomb, verse 5 says he stooped and looked in. Because that door leading into the burial chamber was so short, he had to kind of, you know. And it says he saw. Now that's one of those statements in the Bible you probably read and never think twice about. But I would encourage you, if you like to take notes in your Bibles, take your pen out and circle that word, because this passage will tell you three times that John saw something. You see it in verse 5. You see this expression in verse 6. It's there in verse 8. Because the way this is written sounds like John is seeing this and he's seeing that. He and Peter are taking this in and they're taking that in, trying to process it. And here it says John looked at what? It says he looked at the linen wrappings and the clothes Jesus was buried in. But John did not go in. He observed from a distance. Because it's a tomb. Jews were not allowed to get around dead bodies. Made them unclean. But Peter, being the man he was, just goes right in. And verse 6 tells us that, "And so Simon Peter came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had come first to the tomb, also entered, and he saw and believed. Now, let me stop for a moment and tell you that's the first time it says someone believed in this section. And why does it say that? What did John believe when he entered the tomb? Did he believe the body was stolen? I don't think so, because everyone probably believed that at the time. Mary Magdalene believed that. Did he believe Jesus' enemies got to him? I don't think so. I think John saw and believed that Jesus had resurrected. Let me tell you why I say that. Because men and women were usually crucified naked back then. And their clothes were given to the soldiers as a means of payment. We talked about that when we went through the previous chapter. But out of respect for Jesus' body, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea refused to leave him that way. They took him down off the cross and wrapped him in strips of linen to prepare his body for burial. John 19, verse 39 says, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing about 100 pounds worth. There's been some discrepancy as to how much weight that was, but whatever weight it was a lot. Because it implies that as he wrapped the linen wrappings around Jesus' body, the way Egyptians would do with mummies, Nicodemus would have sprinkled all that into the folds to keep the body from smelling. Today we put them in coffins, and to do similar things, the bodies are prepared a certain way. I was at a funeral recently, saw all that. But here, this was their way of doing these things. It says, with two sets of wrappings, there was one for the body, another for the head. And then Nicodemus and Joseph would have laid him on that stone bench I was telling you about. Because the picture the Bible paints here is that if you would have been present on the morning of the resurrection, you would have not seen Jesus yawn and stand up like the Hollywood movies portray. It would have been greater than that. You would have watched as he disappeared only to reappear into a completely different sphere of existence, leaving the grave clothes behind because he didn't need them anymore. And not only did he leave them behind, but he would have left them as they were when the body was in them. Because once he left, the 100 pounds of spices would have caused the linen wrappings to either look like a discarded cocoon in a concave circular shape. There's so much in there, it would have kind of kept it like this. Or they would have crushed them flat, causing them to lie parallel with the stone slab due to the weight of them. And that's not how grave robbers would leave a tomb, is it? They would have taken the clothes with them. They would have made a mess, been in a hurry, get out of there as quick as you can. And John knew that, and he believed. I mean, when it says John saw this and believed, that means he saw this and believed Jesus came back to life again. Because when John walked up to the tomb that day, he would have seen that the stone had been rolled away, and he would have thought, that's weird. Don't see that every day. Then he would have peeked in, and he would have seen the body was taken away, and he would have thought, okay, that's weird too. That's not what I was expecting to find. Then he would have seen that the grave clothes were still there with the head cloth separate from the body cloth, and he would have said to himself, that cannot be a coincidence. There's only one way to explain this. He's risen. Now, to be fair, John did not understand everything yet. Verse 9 tells us For as yet he did not understand the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. So he could not, in his own mind, make a connection between this and the Old Testament yet. But the impact it had on him was obvious. He got it. Whereas Mary didn't get it yet, John did. She was the first to see Jesus later. John was the first to put faith in this. He knew a miracle had occurred. He didn't say, "Lord, I need more evidence. I will not believe unless I see the nail marks in his hands." John said, "No, you've shown me this, and that's enough for me." You know, I bet it was a quiet walk on the way home from the tomb. I don't think anybody was running anymore. As Peter and John went back home, their minds must have been racing 1,000 miles an hour, but John's mind was racing in one direction, and that is that he was putting faith in the things Jesus said. Jesus told the disciples he was coming back again, didn't he? He said the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And here it says John remembered that, which might make you say, "Well, that's easy for him to do, Pastor Jeremy. He saw all this. We don't see anything right now. It's way harder for us." Well, not exactly. You have more reasons to believe even than John did. Scholars tell us Jesus would go on to make 12 different resurrection, post-resurrection appearances in the Bible, and you have access to all of it. So if you want proof that the resurrection is true, all you have to do is open your Bible and read what it says. If you're curious as to what those resurrection appearances were, I'll be talking about them in the weeks to come, so please come back and be a part of that. But you don't need to say, I want more evidence as well. You're not going to get it. You have all the evidence you could ever want. That brings us to one more report of the resurrection that we're going to talk about this morning, and that is the second report of Mary. I just told you about the first report of Mary, where she goes to the empty tomb and runs off. Now let's look at what happens when she comes back. And I think this will be encouraging to you, because verse 10 says, "So the disciples, Peter and John, went away again to their home, but Mary was standing outside the tomb." In other words, when everyone else left, she returned. She couldn't stay away. Jesus meant so much to this dear lady that she just had to figure out what happened to him. And not only is she standing there, but the text says she's weeping. That's in the continuous tense in Greek, because it implies that she wept and couldn't stop weeping. She's crying and continuing to cry until she bawled her eyes out, because she thought Jesus was gone. And for the first time in the text, it says she looked into the tomb. Earlier, she went to the tomb, saw the stone had been rolled away, and just booked it out of there. Now she actually... And verse 12 says she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And you don't want to miss the significance of this. It means the angels were sitting on both sides of that stone slab. One was at the top where the headpiece was of the clothes. The other was at the bottom where the body piece was, in order to point out the fact that the grave clothes are still here, that they're trying to help Mary see that. But she doesn't. Even after their efforts, it's still going over her head. So they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And if you read that and you're kind of wondering, at least I was wondering this when I was studying this, this is a weird conversation. I mean, how could Mary talk to an angel without freaking out in a tomb? Well, one answer is because she's so upset, she can't grasp the weight of what's happening. Some of you have been through a very traumatic experience before, and you know, you don't really know what's going on around you. Everything's kind of makes you dizzy. That's her state here. Another answer is because these angels look like normal people. Mark 16 says they didn't have wings or those types of things. They appeared in the form of young men who had human characteristics with the body and a face and all that came with it. So she says to them, "I'm weeping because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was him. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener who had just walked up to the tomb to have a word with her, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And that shows more of her emotional state, because there's no way a woman like Mary could carry a full-grown dead man away from a tomb. That's not very reasonable, but she's still not reasonable yet. This is so hard for her. So the Lord says one word to her, "Mary." He just calls her by name. And the instant Jesus says that, everything changes. The veil is lifted from her eyes. The trauma is taken away, and she knew it was him. So it says, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus says these funny words, "Stop clinging to me." Because when Mary heard her name, she just gave him one of those hugs. So Jesus says, "Okay, Mary, take it easy. I'm not going anywhere just yet. I've not yet ascended to the Father. I still have several more days to be with you. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God," because the ascension is coming. It won't be too long. So Mary, your job is to spread the word about it. And verse 18 says, Mary did just what she was told. She came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And I speak for everyone when I say I would like to be a fly on the wall in that conversation. Because earlier that day, she went to the disciples saying something else. A couple hours ago, she was spreading the message that the tomb had been robbed. Now, in the words of one commentator, she became an apostle to the apostles to tell them he had risen. That's what the resurrection did in this woman's life. It changed her. It revolutionized everything. One minute she's distraught, the next minute she's beside herself saying, "Jesus is alive." In fact, if you go on to read the rest of the story and you get into the book of Acts, you'll find that a major change took place in the lives of all the disciples after Jesus resurrected, didn't it? Like Peter. One minute he's denying Christ, the next minute he's standing up before the Jews on the day of Pentecost giving one of the greatest sermons in the New Testament. 3,000 people were saved. You talk about a revival. Or Thomas. The same thing happened to him. One minute he's doubting the Lord. The next minute, church history tells us, he would become a martyr and lay it all on the line and give his life for him. The same thing happened to the apostle James, Jesus' half-brother who didn't believe in him. He grew up with Jesus, spent his whole life in Nazareth watching him, talking with him, seeing what he's like. It took the resurrection to... because Jesus came back again. There's no other way to explain this. They beheld the Savior with their own two eyes, and it made all the difference in the world. I say all that to ask you the question, have you ever experienced something like this before? Most of you have told me you've heard a sermon about the resurrection before today. This is not the first one. If you've been in church for a long time here at Meridian First or somewhere else, you've heard lots of Easter sermons. But has it ever transformed your heart as well? It needs to. The resurrection shows you, and we're going to be talking about this in the weeks to come, this life is not the end. There's a better one to come. Amen? I mean, one day the one who was beaten and bruised and killed on our behalf will stand in heaven before you like he did right here. And when he does, he will call you by name if you're his child. And you'll go to him. In order to show you death has not changed your relationship. Jesus loved you in life. He'll love you in death just as he did with Mary. Isn't that good news? This life isn't all that fun, is it? I'm looking forward to a better one. The older I get, the more I look forward to it. Things start to hurt. Nobody told me that before. Actually, I've been told that a lot. Some people ignore this. Some believers, depending on what Christian background you have, they believe death, even as a Christian, is where you go to be punished and have your sins burned off in a place called purgatory. It is not. Death is where you get to go be with Jesus. And you wait for your soul to be reunited to your body because of this event. Doesn't get any better than that. In fact, if you're hearing all this and you find yourself struggling with the issue of the resurrection, I would encourage you in the weeks to come, as you hear about these different reports of the resurrection, to go back home and read these stories and come to your own conclusions. So if you're confused about this like Mary was when she first came to the tomb, that's okay. We've all been there before. But don't stay there. Read the second part. And notice how John found that the stone had been rolled away, the grave clothes undisturbed, and he saw and believed. He knew it couldn't be a coincidence. If that doesn't help you, go back and read the final part where Jesus calls Mary by name and she just changes. Or maybe you're going to want to look up the 12 other resurrection appearances that we'll study and go through them one at a time and see how Jesus revealed himself to the disciples. But whatever you do, don't remain in the place where you are. It's a miserable thing to wake up every day wondering, what's going to happen when I die? Listen, to put it very bluntly, you're going to spend more time dead than you are alive. You want to settle that issue. And God wants you to. That's why he's placed sections like this in the Bible, so we could look at them and be blessed. You know, I can't wrap this sermon up without telling you a story that I did tell you in Easter when we covered some of this. But in one of the preaching magazines that I read, the story is told of the time a bee flew too close to a little boy and scared him because it kept buzzing around him. Until the father did something unusual. He reached out his arm and let the bee sting him. And he said, "You don't have to worry about this anymore, son. You see this? I took away the sting." Friends, that's what Jesus did at the cross and the resurrection. He took away the sting of death, so you don't have to fear it anymore in this world or in the next. Amen. It's my prayer we would all remember that and be encouraged this morning as we consider these things. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for it because we need to study these things. Death is the most mysterious thing in this world. None of us have ever died and come back again. We need to see what it's like from someone who has. And we thank you for that record in the Holy Scriptures, how clear it is, how realistic it is, as these people grappled, Mary and John and Peter grappled with what they were looking at. Lord, may we walk away from this affected in our hearts. And Father, for those who are here this morning, I know many of these dear people here have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have trusted in the resurrection and the cross. They are looking forward to this day. But there's others who this may be a complexing thing to consider. Would you work in their hearts this morning? Would you let anyone who is lost here know that they can be resurrected in their heart? You can give them a new birth right now where they sit in the chairs. And just along with that, you can raise their body one day at the resurrection. I pray for them, Lord. I pray for all these things. Thank you for giving us this time to consider this. Our prayer is always as a church that Jesus Christ would be praised from what we've studied. We commit this to his name. Amen.